To be here at our Christmas service. First, we want to take a moment to welcome everybody here on December 19th for our Christmas service. We're really excited for what God's going to do today and the presence that we feel here. You can be seated. I'm going to give you a couple of announcements and some instructions. First, if this is your first time here, maybe it's here in person or maybe online. If this is your first time here, we do have a little card. If you could fill that out. We just got a couple questions. We want to get to know you a little bit better, see if we can help you in any way. And also, if you're online, there's a bit.ly link you can click on and fill out the same sort of information. So once again, we're glad you're here. If you're looking for opportunities to give, we're still not passing anything nowadays. We're still using, there's a big plexiglass box in the back. You can give online. You can give by mail. There's also an app. If you go to the Church Center app that you can download, you can give there if you feel to. And then a couple other offerings. Today is the final Christmas for Christ offering. So if you've been tracking that and wondering when the final day is and when you wanted to donate to that cause, today is the final day for Christmas for Christ. So go ahead and get your note that in your giving. You could do CFC, Christmas for Christ, however you want to note that. Now, as we go through the holidays, we're coming up on Christmas. I think we're, 6 days away? Pastor Phil would know for sure. He keeps track of those. We have a little bit different service schedule as we go over the next couple weeks. So I want to go through them for you day by day. December 24th, that's 5 p.m. this Friday, is Christmas Eve. There is a 5 p.m. service here at the church. Next Sunday, there's only one service at 10 a.m. There's no classes. It's going to be one service on December 26th, 10 a.m. No midweek service on Wednesday, the 29th, December the 29th. There's going to be no midweek service on that Wednesday. And then lastly, Friday, December 31st, there will be an 8 p.m. New Year's Eve service that's going to be hosted by Voces Unidas. So this, you can find this here. You can find it on our website. It goes out in the emails if you see or read those. But those are some of the announcements. So how many people got a handout? I didn't bring mine up with me. You got a handout? Yeah, how many people did not get a handout? If you did not get a handout, keep your hand in the air. Some of these lovely ladies in the back are going to bring you a handout. They were right at the entryway, so they will bring them down to you and give you a handout. I'm going to introduce today and talk about how it's going to work. It's going to be maybe a little bit different for you. But it's Christmas in 6 days. And if you've spent any time in any sort of Christian atmosphere in your life, you know the story of Christmas. It's about a virgin, a census, a stable, a star, angels, shepherds, and wise men. Oh, and it's about a baby in a manger. We even sing songs about this story and these parts of the story. I think of the song that's, what was it, 80s or 90s? It's "We Are the Reason That He Gave His Life, We Are the Reason." It's a kind of a Christmas song, you see. But the reason for the season, I think it's lost. Not just in the hustle and the bustle of the holidays, but also in our own religious traditions. We put on a show, we have a concert, we have fun, we have good times, and we still tend to sometimes miss the reason for the season. It becomes automatic. Christmas, Jesus, gifts, Santa, boom. January 3rd is right there. Recently, I was doing a new Bible reading program, and I was noticing how much the Old Testament not only pointed to Jesus, but was prophesying about him coming from the very, very early stages of the Old Testament. The story we tell for Christmas is only the final scene. It really is. It's the final scene of this amazing story that Jesus has for us, and that's the one we focus on. And maybe because we focus on the final scene, we forget the beauty of the story. The story is much longer, and it started much, much earlier. Today in this service, we want to take the time to be purposeful about reflecting on the story of the story. But maybe from a different perspective. We want to seek to understand why. What is the reason? And we're going to be doing it with a bit different format. You should have your handouts. If you're a child or a parent, you should look your kids. There should be a little handout for them with some crayons and some pages in it. You'll notice that the handouts, there's one. Well, for the adults, there's two pages for each section that we're going to go through. And for the kids, there's one page for each section. The verses are the same. Today, you're going to see 5 or 6 speakers. It's going to be a speaker, not very long, followed by a few moments for you to sit and reflect and pray. And think about what God is speaking to you in that verse. Followed by worship. A chance for you to worship God and think further on how God is speaking to you in that moment. It's going to be a similar length to a normal Sunday service that we have when we start at 10 and end around 11:30. But the way Pastor Roy described it when I was going over this with him is the best. Instead of having one service, we have like 20 minutes of music and 30 minutes of preaching and 15 minutes of altar call. It's going to kind of be little ones throughout the way, so you can take a stop and breathe and think. So you could pray and reflect and worship on what God is speaking with you. Maybe this will feel a little bit different, but the invitation is to take a few moments out of our crazy schedules and think about why. What is the reason? How does it impact me? Does it impact me? There's multiple verses in your handout. When you look at the first section, there's going to be 3 or 4 verses. Maybe the speaker reads them all, maybe they don't. And there's going to be multiple questions. Don't feel like you have to answer every question. Just go through the questions and whatever God's speaking to you. Maybe you don't answer any of the questions. Maybe you just read them. Pick one, pick two. Think about it. Ask God to speak to you about the passage, about the thought, about the questions. And maybe you're sitting there saying, I can't answer questions. Well, maybe that's an answer for you in and of itself. Children, you have a little coloring pages. I'm watching you too. have a little coloring pages, keep along with the group. See the verse, see the story, do the coloring with it. We're really excited for this morning. God is so good. God is so good. And what he has been doing for so long culminates in the story that we say. But let's not forget the story before the story. So with that said, I want to have Brother Jerry come up and start us off here. Brother Jerry.
Good morning, everybody. I'd like to turn your attention to a scripture found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. It's also in your in the victory section in your flyer that you've been given. Genesis 3:13 says, "And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." We understand this to be the original sin. Genesis 3:14 says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And we understand this serpent to be Satan. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We understand this one that bruises Satan's head to be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the Christmas promise that is rarely quoted or even remembered during the Christmas season. It's the first prophecy of Jesus Christ's birth. It's also the first revelation of God's victorious plan to restore the relationship that he had with mankind in the Garden of Eden. It's also the only plan possible that could bring victory over the lethal effects of sin. Only God was able to be this kind of Savior. This kind of Savior had to defeat death, sin, and Satan all at the same time. These three enemies were new to Adam and Eve, but they are not new to us. God planned that he would become the Savior and would be born the seed of Eve, God robed in flesh. Even his name was a prophetic revelation of his true identity. The name of Jesus, which an angel gave to Joseph before his birth, is the combination of two words, Jehovah and Savior. Jesus' name meant the God who saves. Scripture also states that his name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It's awesome that the God who saves is also the God with us. Amen. There is no question of who he was. He was God manifest in flesh. There is also no question of what he was coming to do. He was coming to defeat Satan. The remaining question that fooled all the Jews and even Satan himself were how he would do that and even why he would do that. How this victorious Savior would be born a natural human birth and live in human flesh just like Adam and Eve, domicile to earth. He was both 100% man and 100% God. Scripture says that Jesus is the express image of God and the only visible physical likeness of God. God is eternally recognized in the book of Revelation as the one who sits upon the throne, Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lion and the Lamb and the Almighty. But in human flesh, he would live and die and laugh and cry just like we do. Scripture says that he would even be tempted like you and I, yet he alone would be victorious over sin. But why? Because this victory would restore our God-given dominion and authority that originated with Adam. It had been limited by Satan, been limited by sin, and limited by death. This dominion included authority over the beasts of the field, in which we find that beast Satan eating the dust of the ground. We have dominion over Satan through the victory found in Jesus Christ, but more importantly, this victory also restores our ability to come into the presence of God. The dominion and unlimited access to God that we lost through Adam and Eve's sin has been restored by Jesus' victory at the cross. We have been reconciled back to God through Jesus Christ. Now we too have the victory over sin, victory over Satan, and victory over death, hell, and the grave through Jesus Christ. And all this started with a little baby boy born in Bethlehem. And all that started in the internal mind of God before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. It was on God's mind before you were ever born to give you victory. He has one purpose in mind, and that is to save you and to restore you and to have relationship with you. Jesus wants to share his victory today with you. Romans 8:37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." At this time, we invite you to pray and reflect on the questions in your handout and then join in worship with when our worship team begins to play and sing in a few moments. What is God speaking to you in this moment, in these scriptures, and with this idea of victory for your life and for your family?
7:14, scripture very familiar to all of us. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. It's a scripture that we hear often, mostly referenced around Christmas time. And like all stories, including your story and my story, sometimes I think it's important for us to step into the chapter that's been given to us. And if we look into this chapter, we see a king Ahaz. And he was the king of Judah. And at this time, when this sign was given, he was a frustrated king, living in a time of war, a time of frustration, a great time of fear. Because the kings around him, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, were coming together in a coalition to go up against Assyria. And they wanted Judah to participate. The prophet came before Ahaz, and he said, wait a minute, will you not ask God for a sign? And Ahaz says, oh no, I won't ask. At first, when you read it at first glance in the Bible, it seems like he's being humble, but it's actually out of arrogance, because he had already determined what he was going to do. He had already determined that he was going to join the coalition and fight, but it wasn't going well. And here the prophet Isaiah came before him and gave him an opportunity and said, will you ask God for confirmation? No, I won't. My mind is made up. And Ahaz missed out. But God said, hey, wait a minute. You might not be asking for it, but I'm going to give you the sign anyways. And he gave him one of the greatest prophetic verses. That God himself was going to come, and he was going to be with us. He wasn't just going to be up in heaven, but he was going to be with us on earth. And then we're told that the virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. There's many, many names for God throughout the Old Testament. And we know his name is Jesus, the name above all other names. But when we hear the name Emmanuel, we must remember it's God with me. And not just with me, in me. And the power and the promise of the Holy Spirit. But see, we have to take the opportunity to invite him to participate. Or we can say, you know what? I have it figured out. And we can dismiss what the Lord is wanting to do. You see, Ahaz dismissed the opportunity for God to participate because his eyes were set on the circumstances. You see, God knew what was happening, and I would encourage you to spend some time reflecting on this entire chapter during this Christmas week. You see, he was scared of those two kings, and what did God call them? They're just a bunch of smoke bombs. There's no serious threat. I've got this. And he challenged him. And then he said, if you won't believe, you won't be established. If we won't trust and we won't rely on God's words, we will not be established. Because no matter the circumstances around us, it's always easier to deal with what we can see. And the problem is we can't always see God, and that frustrates us and it upsets us because we don't see him doing what we think he ought to do. But he sees beyond our circumstances because he's with us and he wants to be in us and he wants to lead us. And oftentimes we leave the Savior in the manger. I have several nativity scenes at my home. I like to look at them, but this morning it just caught my attention. Jesus is in the manger, but he wants to go beyond the manger, and he wants to be in our hearts, and he wants to be in our lives. We must choose to stand in the truth of who he is and that he is with us, and then we can navigate the storms and the circumstances of life. And this morning, we invite you to pray and reflect on the questions in your handout. When the worship begins, you can join in the worship. But what is God speaking to you at this moment?
Hallelujah. You may be seated. What an awesome presence of God. Part of the story behind the story that I want to share is the unrecognized authority of Jesus Christ. God promises to be a father to the fatherless in the book of Psalms. It says in Psalm 68, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity." Amen. The authority that wasn't recognized. Isaiah 9 says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. This God came in the form of a man to reveal himself to us. The book of John tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's amazing what happens when children reach the age of adolescence, their teenage years. Suddenly, or maybe not so suddenly, this child can't agree with anything you say or do. This human that once was glad to play with you, to be with you, to listen to you, now doesn't want to have anything to do with you. This one who is your own child now rejects you and your direction and your correction. God came unto his own, and his own received him not. Our culture thinks of authority as domination. Our culture thinks of authority as force or enforcement. This is manifest in much of the struggles in our society today. This is in large part because we have not seen proper examples of godly authority. Jesus is the authority of God. The Bible says that he's at the right hand of God. This is an idiom that talks about him being the strength and the expression of God's power and his might. The arm of the Lord, the Bible says, is not short that it cannot save. You see, authority and strength and salvation are all connected in the Scripture. True authority is designed to save us, to protect us, to guide us. When Jesus was ready to be sacrificed for the sins of Israel and for all of humanity, he stood on a hill overlooking Jerusalem. He lamented over his own people. In Luke 13, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, but you were not willing." This is the expression of God's loving authority. In our text in Isaiah, it says a number of things about Jesus. It says Jesus is our counselor. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And he promised in John to be our comforter in the Holy Spirit living in us. Isaiah says he's the mighty God. He is mighty in that he has claimed victory over death, hell, and the grave through the resurrection. And he's done many wonderful miracles, and he's still doing them today. He's our eternal Father. When we're born again, we take on his name in water baptism. We join the family. And through the infilling of his Holy Spirit, the Bible calls it the spirit of adoption, we cry, "Abba, Father." He's the Prince of Peace. We are promised 1,000 years of peace to come on the earth and an eternity of peace in the kingdom of heaven. But his children are also promised peace on earth. Personal peace in our own hearts. Peace that Jesus said is beyond understanding in a world full of turmoil. This is the operation of God's authority. Through his right hand, his arm of strength, Jesus Christ. We invite you to take a few moments and reflect on what God is saying to you in these scriptures. Thank you.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
You can be seated. Children, kids, if you're paying attention, we're at the page with the city on the right side. Okay, if you're keeping up. I'd like to read from Micah 5:2. It's a small prophetic book in the Old Testament. And it says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. Micah prophesied these words when Israel was separated into two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom, Israel, was about to be captured, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was declining severely. In chapter 4, he gives them this prophecy of judgment because of their actions, because of their sins not aligning with what God wanted. And it's pretty heavy. You read chapter 4 and it's, oh wow, things are not going to go well. And then he opens chapter 5 and he promises a savior. He promises a king who would come from Bethlehem. In this verse, Bethlehem is noted as being small. But the Hebrew word here used here is actually insignificant, unimportant. At this time, Bethlehem was known for being small in size, but also small in significance. It just wasn't important to a lot of people. Little history here. Bethlehem was actually founded by Caleb's son. Joshua and Caleb, promised land. Caleb's son founds Bethlehem. The story of Boaz and Ruth happened around Bethlehem. And then Boaz and Ruth's great-grandson, maybe I got that wrong, David, was born and raised in Bethlehem. I think of Samuel, the prophet in the Old Testament, and God said, I don't like Saul. That was the king the people chose. I have a king that I'm choosing. Go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. There's a king there. Verse 16, verse 11. So Samuel goes, before we get to verse 11, he goes and he says, Jesse, there's a king in your sons. And Jesse's like, bring all your sons here. Jesse's like, here they are. Here's my sons. Choose from them for a king. And he puts all of his sons in front of him. And they were tall, dark, handsome, athletic, significant. But God tells Samuel, no, none of these are the king that I have chosen. None of these are the king for me. And so Samuel says in verse 10, he's like, is this all your sons? Because you told me, I see your sons, but God is telling me that these are not the ones. So either God's wrong or you're wrong. Is there another son? And this is the dad's answer. He goes, there is still the youngest, he answered, but right now he's tending the sheep. Samuel told Jesse, send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here. So now we're seeing the same mindset from Jesse that we see from the people out there. Yeah, I got another son, but he's small. He's not important. He's insignificant. He couldn't be the one chosen to be the king. He's worthless. You know what? In fact, he's so insignificant and worthless in our family, we have him doing the servant's job. He's just taking care of sheep. He didn't even see him significant enough to invite him. When Samuel said, bring all your sons, we're going to sacrifice and have dinner. He's like, he's not talking about David. Couldn't be. Couldn't have been talking about David. He's just a young, little, small boy being a shepherd. He didn't seem as significant. But that is the person God chose to be his king, not the people's king like Saul. God chose a seemingly insignificant boy from an insignificant area of Israel to be his chosen king. The person he would have an amazing relationship with. The man that he would say is a man after my own heart. When we read Matthew 2, verses 2 through 6, and you hear the story of the wise men, and they go to tell King Herod, we're looking for the king, the new king. And Herod's like, yeah, let me know where he's at. I want to worship him and kill him. Right? But it's interesting when Matthew, so the Herod goes there, he tells all the scribes and the people, the high priest, find me these verses in Micah. I want to know what it says. Matthew either got it wrong, or he's looking at it from the future instead of the past. But in verse 6, it says, Matthew's quoting what they read. It says, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. It's like with the ability to look back, Matthew rewrites the verse in Micah to say, by no means least. Matthew is showing that Bethlehem was only apparently insignificant to those in that time, to those in those families. There are some powerful lessons for our lives in the apparent insignificance of Bethlehem and of David. We should not think we are insignificant and therefore God does not want to have a relationship with us. We should not think that we are worthless or insignificant and therefore God cannot use us. We are just a shepherd. We are a boy whose dad didn't even invite him. A little boy, a little girl whose parents did not even invite him to this meeting where a king could be chosen. We should not think that God does not want a relationship with us or cannot use us. Whether it is society or the thoughts in our own heads that saying that we are insignificant or worthless, God does not feel that way, and he never has. He has been pursuing a relationship with us for thousands of years, going back to Adam and Eve. And he's not going to stop. We come to God as we are, and he accepts us. And then we are changed by his presence in our lives, by the relationship we form with him. We come as an insignificant shepherd boy from an insignificant city whose dad thought he was insignificant, and we are changed to be somebody that God says, that is a person after my own heart, because we spend the time with him. Whatever your situation today, whatever your circumstances, whatever your mindset, just like David, just like Joseph, and just like Bethlehem, God is letting you know you are significant and you are important. We invite you to take a few moments and reflect on what God is saying to you in these scriptures.
Broken, be unworthy, you came. has come.
I'll be defeated for the weary, for the weak is to pay. Jesus, you
seated. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make a straight highway for our God in the desert." Amen. The book of Isaiah, you probably know, is a prophecy about judgment for the first half. Isaiah speaks about what God, he calls the nation of Israel to repentance, and actually it pronounces judgment because of the fact that they won't repent. But the second half of Isaiah is full of the promises of God. And this is one of the promises, that he would send a voice, that there would be a highway in the desert. John was that voice, John the Baptist, that voice that cried in the wilderness. People came to him. He was in the wilderness, and people came from all over Israel to where he was. This was a time of division in Israel, division by class, a division by political turmoil. Sound kind of familiar, huh? But his message was to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. and yet people came. What does that mean to repent? It means to stop doing what you're doing because it's wrong. Change the way you live. Now that's a message we don't often like to hear. Wrong? Who's to say what's wrong? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans? Is the church supposed to tell us what's wrong? Do the police have the right to tell us what's wrong? Can the government tell us what's wrong? Can social media? Sometimes we have selective hearing. Now, a lot of you married people are thinking of your spouse right now. Many parents are thinking of their children. Children seem to develop it as the years go on. And some of us older ones, we have an excuse. There's so many voices in our world. News, news radio, Twitter, TikTok, Facebook. All kinds of social media I don't even know about. So many different music genres. They're not all bad. But it's what we determine to hear from those sources. What we're going to listen to. We're identified by what news outlet we listen to. On my computers, I have a playlist of different kinds of music, and I have a couple of Echo devices at home, and if there's an Alexa in the house, it's going to hear me talk about it right now and may respond. But I have various types of music on my playlist, classical, modern classical, praise and worship, hymns, a lot of musical styles. But there's many more musical styles that I don't listen to. It's a choice I make. Some of us, we listen to our peers more than anything. We choose not to listen to voices of authority. Jesus reminded Israel what the prophet said, that they would have ears to hear, but would not hear. Recently, we saw a video here that talked about hearing and the word in the Hebrew, how it indicated that there was hearing included a response, that you haven't really heard until you responded to what is being said. The Greek word for believe that we read all the time and that people refer to when they talk about their faith, it means to trust and obey. So hearing has an action attached to it. If we're not responding, according to the Bible, we're not really hearing. We have so many ways that we reject authority and we reject the voices that come to us. You're not the boss of me. That starts about 3. Who are you to tell me what to do? And here's one of my favorites is when someone's pulled over by the police. Don't you know who I am? There used to be a popular bumper sticker that said, question authority. It's human nature to reject correction. The scripture says that every man's way is right in his own eyes. We have to choose. We choose what voice we want to hear. The voice we need to hear is not always the closest, not always the loudest, not always the most popular. So I ask you, and I ask myself, are we hungry enough to go out into the wilderness where most people aren't going and hear the word of God? We invite you to take a few moments and reflect on what God is saying to you in these scriptures.
days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And these are the days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sword. And we hear your voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the word of the Lord.
Behold, he comes riding on the cloud,
shining like the sun,
shining like the sun. And the trumpet calls, so lift your voice.
It's a year of jubilee. Days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding the temple of praise. And these are the days of your harvest, and the fields are all white in the world. And we are your laborers, declaring the word of the Lord.
Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun.
At the trumpet call,
the trumpet
so lift your voice.
Lift your voice.
It's a year,
it's
of,
a
jubilee.
Year of jubilee.
Out of Zion
it's
till.
Out of Zion till salvation.
Say, behold, he comes.
Behold, he comes
riding on the clouds.
Riding on the clouds.
He's shining like the sun.
Trumpet call,
so lift your voice.
It's
a year of jubilee.
And out of Zion till salvation comes.
There's no God like Jehovah. 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 There's no God like Jehovah.
There's no God like.
There's no God like Jehovah.
No God like.
There's no God like Jehovah.
No God like.
There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah.
There's no God like.
There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah.
There's no God like.
There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah.
There's
no God like Jehovah.
Jehovah.
Be seated this morning. So many reasons. When we look at Christmas, we look at the world and how the world celebrates Christmas, but ask ourselves the question, why? Why do we even celebrate Christmas? Why? Why? I was just reading this over the last few days of all of the different reasons why people celebrate Christmas, and it seems like today there's less and less focus on why we celebrate. I was reading about the winter solstice and how all of that came to be and the gods of nature. But there's one reason, seemingly a forgotten reason, on why Christmas. So I'm going to be closing this up this morning. I guess you could say I'm the caboose here. Before I get any further, I would like to thank our engineer, Pastor Peter Sandin, for putting this together. I would like to thank our music team, Sister Abby, and all of our awesome music team, our pastoral team, Sister Jessica and Brother Phil, Brother Simmons. You guys did an awesome, awesome job. So in closing, we ask that age-old question, why? I remember back when I was in, I believe, junior high school, we had a class. It was physical science was the name of the class. And Brother John Brunker probably, I mean, some of you high school alumni here, Sun Prairie, Mr. Bineski was our teacher. And I don't know if you remember Dave Shroud, if he was around when you were. But I remember him making a statement one day in class, and it was kind of humorous. He said, you know, everybody knew the apple fell from the tree. It's just Sir Isaac Newton was the only one that wondered why. So you may be here today, and you may say, yes, it's Christmas. I celebrate Christmas every year, but why? Why do I do this? Why do we do this? We've read a lot today from Isaiah, and I'd like to finish in Isaiah here. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord hath anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. Have to understand that this passage was written by the old prophet Isaiah while the Israelites, which were God's chosen people, were being held in Babylonian captivity. And verse 3 of Isaiah 61 seemed to serve the original purpose as to pointing out to deliverance out of their horrible scenario that they found themselves in. You see, they were a life of people who were supposed to be God's chosen people. I guess we could say they were supposed to be the church of their day. But instead, they're poor, they're captive, they're prisoners, they're in mourning, and they're in despair. And as he delivers them from their situation, or God does deliver them from their situation and gives them the blessings just as he promised, but the significance of this verse, this prophetic verse, does not stop with just Babylon, Israel, and Isaiah. You see, Isaiah used it as a prophetic voice to a struggling nation in bondage. And we find hundreds of years later in chapter 4 of the book of Luke, Jesus Christ. He was born in the manger. He grew up. He began his ministry. He was some 30 years old. And here he is in his hometown of Nazareth, where he had been brought up, where he had been raised. And as Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21 shares with us, as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written. And what does our Lord begin to read to Israel that day? To an arrogant Israel, by the way. A prideful Israel, by the way. He began to read. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he hath anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He hath sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the young scribe in the temple, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were no doubt fixed upon Jesus Christ. And he began to say to them that day, today as you listen, today as you stand here in this synagogue and you listen to me reading from the old prophet Isaiah, this scripture has been fulfilled. You see, he was speaking to a broken nation. They were no longer in bondage to the Babylonians. They were in bondage to the Romans and had been for almost 200 years. So just as today, when we look at us today and we ask maybe the same questions, so today, just as 2,000 years ago and all the way back to the old prophet Isaiah, this word, this scripture, this passage is still being fulfilled. You see, as I read this today, I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you that Jesus Christ has come today, and he has come to take and bring peace. He has come to bring healing. If you're blinded by the ways of this world, he's come to restore your sight. I don't know if that was just the assigned verse of the reading for the day, but maybe Jesus chose that verse. Maybe this was all in God's ultimate plan. But either way, he was letting everyone know that this prophecy, this prophetic word that was spoken hundreds and hundreds of years earlier was being fulfilled that very day. But he also is letting us know that this promise was not just limited to a group of people held captive in Babylon, but Jesus was letting everyone know. He was letting the whole world know. God was slowly revealing his plan. And Jesus was letting everyone know that he, he was the promise. He was the promise. And he was the new covenant that everyone was looking for. And folks, we have that same promise today. Maybe we're not, maybe we haven't lived in Babylon, or we're held in Babylonian captivity, or maybe we're not under the thumb of the Romans today. Maybe we just don't have the same problems or the circumstances of that particular day, but I believe Jesus is reminding us today in the world that we live in that his promises are not constrained to just one person at one time, at one place in history. But from the beginning of this entire story, from the very beginning of today, Jesus has been passionately pursuing. As we write in our notebooks and we write our thoughts down on paper and we begin to open our hearts and our minds up to Jesus, he is reminding us passionately that he seeks to pursue a relationship with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. God desires today not just to be with us, but to be in us. And whether that relationship that you have in your life was interrupted by the Babylonians or the Romans in your life, whatever issues, Jesus wants to be close to us. He wants to know us. He wants to have a relationship with us. So when we ask ourselves the question today, why? Why? The whole story, the whole entire Bible, from the very beginning to the very end, is all about relationship. It's all about restoration. We can start at the very beginning of our story with Adam and Eve. From the very first mess, the very first sin that entered into the lives of humanity in the Garden of Eden, God is giving us another chance. And He's giving us another chance, and 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 another chance. And God will keep giving us chances. You see, He's an all-powerful God. He's a God that said, let there be light. He's a God that spoke the heavens into the existence. He's a God that put Himself into the womb of a woman and subject Himself the like temptations that we and you and I face. But this all-powerful God, everything He is doing is about restoration of relationship. Sometimes we think in our lives, well, you don't understand, Pastor. I've gone too far. You may have wrote that in your papers this morning as you reflect that maybe in some areas of your life you feel like you've gone over the edge, that there's no help, there's no hope. Why would God love me? He said, I'm not good enough. Well, let me just tell you, nobody's ever good enough. We don't deserve this. I don't deserve the blood of Jesus Christ applied to my life, but He gave it to me because it's relationship that He's seeking. That's what He's looking for. Isn't that what we so many times in our lives strive for and desire? Relationship. We were created after Him and His image and His likeness. We look and say, well, my sin is just too great. You don't know all the things I've done. I don't know, and I just simply don't care, and neither does He. How's that for taking that excuse off of our list? I fail too many times. Oh, yeah, get in line. So have the rest of us. I didn't deserve this. None of us did. But you see, it's easy to hear these thoughts. It's easy to believe in them. It's easy to act on them. But I just want to challenge you today. Jesus Christ does not think that way about you. He does not think that way about me. We read from Paul as he writes to the church in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, anyone practicing homosexuality, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive, swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And what does he go on to say? And some of you, this was us. That's what he's telling the church. He's calling them out, but not in a, you terrible people. He's saying, this was us. Such as some, we used to be like this. We used to steal. We used to lie. We were greedy drunkards. But such were some of you. But, comma. You were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Why? Why? Today we not only have the promises of Isaiah, but we have the promise Jesus made while reading Isaiah. That no promise, and the promise no matter what, no matter what horrible decisions, no matter what horrible choices, what matter what horrible circumstances you are in your life, no matter how sinful you are, how dirty you are, it doesn't matter. Jesus came to this earth so that humanity, could be washed, could be sanctified, and could be justified. So as we stand to our feet in closing here this morning, you see, Jesus Christ, you want to know the why? Why Christmas? Why the manger? Why swaddling clothes? Why all of this? For redemption. For redemption. But he didn't just want to redeem us, church. He wants to restore us. To restore us. You know, there's one thing to just fix an old car. Another thing to restore. God wants to just take all of those parts apart. Strip us down to the bare frame. Clean everything. Rebuild everything. Repair everything. Fix everything. Every nut and bolt and every nook and cranny of our life that's rusted and ugly and falling apart, and restore it. Put it all. Make it as if it was brand new. So why did he come? He came to redeem and restore and to have relationship. To have relationship. You see, today we see how the Bible really is a unified story from in the beginning, God, to at the very end. I come quickly, amen. All of this unified story was leading to Jesus Christ. And that God has been passionately pursuing humanity from the very beginning. And his passionate pursuing of humanity hasn't stopped. Didn't stop with Isaiah. It didn't stop with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is still today. He is passionately pursuing. So the question is why? You see, this year, our prayer is that this season, this Christmas season, that our focus is to get back to the real reason Jesus came. The real reason a baby was born in a manger was for you and for me. It's for a relationship. No, I'm not going to ask you now to go to your books and pause and reflect. But what I am going to ask you to do is, as our praise team begins to sing, as we close out this morning, the why in your life. Why am I here? Why am I serving you? Why am I struggling? All of these questions. Jesus has the answer. It all starts with relationship. So as our worship team begins to sing, I want to open up this altar. As families, maybe you've just lost the spirit. Maybe you've don't have the Spirit this year because of all the other clutter and stuff going on in life. God wants to introduce you, reintroduce you to why. To the why. Why he came. Why he lived. Why he died.
Jesus, I want more. More.
Church. Once again, thank you so very, very much to all of our team, our music team, our ministry team, for putting all of this together this morning. And I just want to encourage you, take your little booklet home with you and write in that. Take a little bit of time this week to reflect. So many times we come to church, we hear a message, and then we're off to the races again. And I just slow down a little bit. Put the brakes on. Pull over to the side of the road if you have to. So God bless you. Thank you once again for coming this morning. And if I don't see you before Christmas, we do have Wednesday evening service. And we have our Christmas Eve service at 5. And if I don't see you before Christmas, God bless you. Have a very Merry Christmas. Be safe. We will see you back.